I invite you to return with me now to John's Gospel, to chapter 17. Let's think about these first five verses of this prayer. And the question, who is Jesus? Who do you think Jesus is? Comes up all the time in the Gospels. If you read through the Gospels, there's speculation going on constantly. Who is this man? How can he do this? Is he a prophet? Is he one of the old prophets come back from the dead? Who is Jesus? And that question has been coming up ever since as well. And it comes up for us this morning to answer, who is Jesus? And if you were to answer that question honestly for yourself just now, what would you say? John 17, the first five verses, is the beginning of a prayer in which Jesus particularly prays about himself before he goes on later in the prayer to pray for his disciples and for the wider church. But when he prays about himself in verses 1 to 5, he's got a very clear view of who he is, who he thinks he is himself. And as we read at the beginning of John's Gospel, if you were to compare what Jesus says in verses 1 to 5 here with John chapter 1, you'll see that John the Apostle came in time to agree with Jesus' own view of himself. So, do we agree with who Jesus thinks he is himself and with who John thinks Jesus is? Well, we're going to have a look at that. And it is holy ground. I feel that as I speak about these verses, I have to speak with a particular sense of worship. He's revealing himself in these verses to be utterly extraordinary and entirely unique. He's been speaking to the disciples, shared many different things with them, and he's trying to prepare them for continuing the work of his kingdom without him physically being present with them. And suddenly he comes to the end of his discourse with them. And wherever he is, whether he's still in the upper room or whether he's outside, we don't know. Whether it's by the light of an oil lamp or whether it's by the light of the Passover moon, the disciples see Jesus raising his eyes up to heaven, as verse 1 says. And that's his posture in prayer. His eyes are open and he's looking up heavenward. And he says, Father. Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Who does this man think that he is? And do we agree? Because it's a very, very important question. I'm going to give you several things in answer to this question, who he thinks he is. They all begin with S, just so that you can be helped to remember them. And the first one is this. He is the Son. He is the Son. Father, he says, glorify your Son. One of the key things that Christians believe is that we are children of God. So I believe I'm a son of God. As we read in John chapter 1, to those who believe, we have the authority to become the children of God. We can call God our Father. The rest of the human population can't do that. But we can, as Christians, we can say Father in heaven and really know that we have that relationship. But Jesus is different to us. He is the Son. I am a son. Jesus is the Son. How did I become a son? I became a son by adoption. I was adopted in the family of God. How did Jesus become a son? Well, actually, that's really the wrong question. Because Jesus just is the Son. He is the eternal Son. Yes, he's a human being, but he's a human being who is also the eternal Son of God. As we read in John 1, the Word became flesh. So he didn't have flesh before, he didn't have a human body. He always existed as the Son, but then he took a human body. So that human body became him too, the Son. Not our Son, but the Son. One who always was and is and will be the Son. He's unique in that sense. He is a Son in his nature. We become children of God, it's by adoption. But he is the Son. And that's his starting point in the prayer. When he says, Father, he has always been the Son. But then he is also the sacrifice. Father, he says, the time has come. Now, reading these words on their own, you might not invest them with much significance, but they're repeatedly said throughout this gospel, except that most of the time it is, the time has not come yet. Until now, Jesus' time hasn't come, but now it has come. What is it the time for? Well, John 7, for example, John 7, verse 30, it says, at this they tried to seize Jesus, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. In chapter 8, verse 20, he was teaching in the temple courts, yet no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. But now his hour has come. Literally, that's what it is. His hour has come. And in Gethsemane, which is just going to follow on from here in a few minutes, really, in the course of events that evening, when he prays to the Father, he also says to the disciples, look, he says, the hour has come, and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. So what has come is that those who wanted to seize him, those who wanted to get rid of him, those who wanted to destroy him, didn't do so because the hour hadn't come, but not that they knew that, but God stopped them from doing it. But now the hour has come. The hour when he is going to be seized and killed. Now Jesus knows it's going to happen. He's not a victim. It's not going to take him by surprise, and he's not going to be dragged helplessly to the cross. He is offering himself. You see that very clearly in the Gospels. He is going willingly as a sacrifice. There's a purpose in his death. It's not an accident. It's not a failure. Actually, it's the crowning achievement of his life. Something's going to happen at that cross. Something that goes beyond the will of Pontius Pilate or Caiaphas and Annas, the high priests, or of Herod the king, or the Romans, or whatever. Something that is in the will of God for our benefit. And you can get a clue as to what it is from the way Jesus prays. Right throughout the Gospels, he prays Father. All the time, Father, Father. In Gethsemane, even, Father, take this cup from me if possible. On the cross, as he's crucified, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And at the end of his life on the cross, just before he dies, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. But there is a period on the cross where he doesn't see Father, where the face of God, the Father, is hidden from him, where he is like a man separated from God. A man who actually utters this prayer, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's in a different place there. He's in a place where he's not being treated as the son by the Father, but he's been treated as a sacrifice for our sins. So the hour has come for Jesus to become a sacrifice. That's what he's saying. He's a son, but he's going forward to be the sacrifice. What else can we say? Well, he's supreme. It's another word with S. The time has come. Glorify your son, he says. That your son may glorify you. Now, if I prayed that prayer, it would be blasphemous. He goes and he asks God to glorify him. But glorifying is something that we should be doing for God, not God doing for mere human beings. But Jesus is saying he's not a mere human being. He's saying he's the Son of God. And he's asking the Father to glorify him. And then that he, in turn, will glorify the Father. So in that prayer, there's a sense of equality. We sang that in Philippians 2 a minute ago, that the Son doesn't consider equality with God something he has to reach out for. It's his already. There's a correspondence between the Father and the Son. They share a supremacy together, the supremacy of divine authority. He's supreme. But he's also a servant. He's come as a servant. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. What does Jesus want to do? He wants, by being the sacrifice, by completing the work that he's been given to do, to demonstrate God's love for mankind, to demonstrate God's willingness to bring mankind into his family and his fellowship. And so when he does this great work on the cross, he wants God the Father to glorify his Son by being able to complete the work and raise him from the dead and seat him at his right hand ultimately. But he also, Jesus, wants to serve the Father and bring glory to the Father as the one from whom this whole great plan of bringing people who are far from God back into the fellowship of God. Yeah, as the one whose plan that is. We glorify God today because of the Son's faithful service at the cross. He's a servant. We said a minute ago he was supreme. He's also the sovereign. Verse 2, you granted him authority over all people. Jesus is speaking here as a man. You've given him authority over all people. This man, Jesus of Nazareth. Remember, God's Son is from everlasting to everlasting, but he's taken this human body, the body of a particular man, Jesus, from Nazareth. And that body is invested also with the sovereign authority of God the Son. He is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. He's the sovereign man. He commands the destinies of mankind. He's the sovereign. He's the King. That's who Jesus considers himself to be. He has authority over all flesh. And then the next thing is, he says that he has that authority so that he can give eternal life to those the Father has given him. Now I thought, what word do I use to describe that? And I couldn't think of a word beginning with any letter, let alone S. The word superabundant is the one I'm using. Because you've got to think about this for a minute. What Jesus is saying is, he's got a gift to give. And that gift is eternal life. How do you quantify a gift like that? How do you measure it? How can you describe the greatness of a gift like eternal life? Eternal life is living forever, but it's much more than that. Living forever, if it meant living forever as we are, would be unbearable. I don't want to live forever the way life is just now. I'm just hoping I can stick faithful with God for whatever number of years I've got left in my life. And I'm not wanting to live to be 100 in this present life, because I find every day a big challenge. I find it hard to walk the path of righteousness with God, and I want to be faithful to Him, but I don't want to have to keep doing it for hundreds of years. I want to stick with Him for a little longer, until I'm made perfect with Jesus. But eternal life, it's not just about living forever like this. We mustn't think of it like that. It's a quality of life as well. It's a quality of life in which we are delivered from all that makes this life difficult, that exposes us to the temptations that bring about sin and disruption of our relationships and separation from other people and from God, and that cause us to be such a nightmare to this beautiful world that we live in. God's going to bring in a new heavens and a new earth. This world restored, populated by those who have put their trust in Jesus Christ. No longer people self-centered. No longer people who are living in defiance of God, but rather people who live in fellowship with God and with one another. Forever. An eternal adventure of a quality of life, or in a quality of life that is perfected far, far beyond anything we know here. So the gift of eternal life that Jesus is offering here is superabundant. It's indescribable. Stupendous to receive such a gift. And I'll be just unwrapping that gift forever. And so Jesus is, another S word, He's sharing. He's sharing. It says in verse 3 what eternal life is. This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You've sent. Eternal life is knowing us, says Jesus, Father and Son. And again, you see that equality. Jesus is saying He and God the Father are equivalent in this relationship. To know one is to know the other, and they're equally supreme and sovereign. And it's an amazing commitment that Jesus is making then. When I was actually writing this very point, I remembered that I'd heard on the grapevine that a friend of mine had just got engaged. And I thought, I need to send him a congratulation. So I just fired off a quick email to him, and hopefully do it in person later. And I thought, what a great commitment that is. For a person to say to another person, I want to share and spend the rest of my life with You. Isn't that a wonderful thing? To be a person who has that kind of commitment, that kind of level of engagement with another person. And what Jesus is saying in verse 3 is far greater than that. He's saying eternal life is knowing us, and we give this as a gift. We want to share eternity with people, is what Jesus is saying. It's not just for, you know, till death do us part, us in marriage. This is forever. Isn't that an amazing gift, an amazing capacity for generosity, for hospitality, for open-heartedness. He wants to share his life with us forever. We could spend a lot of time on these points, each one, but let's keep moving. Jesus is successful. I have brought, this is verse 4, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Jesus looks back on his life, and he looks back on his life with a sense of achievement, as well he might do. And this is something that is probably about the least recognized thing about Jesus' life. The sheer achievement of a life lived without sin. A life lived in fellowship with God. Jesus was meticulous minute by minute in maintaining his fellowship with the Father and in doing nothing at any time in any way that would disrupt that fellowship. Now, God is holy. The Father is holy. You cannot be engaged to the Father in fellowship and be clinging on to self-centered, sinful temptations. You can't do it. If you're wondering today, why am I not close to God? It's your sin. There's nothing else. We've seen God wants fellowship with you. He wants you to share in his life forever. If you're not in fellowship with him today, it's your sin. Nothing else. It's your sin. Jesus didn't have sin. Now, that's an achievement. It would be an achievement for me not to sin for a minute. Because I don't even know my own motivations for the things I do. I mean, it's even easy for me to stand up here right now, and part of my motivation for preaching is I want a wee bit of glory. Or I want people to recognize me in some way. That's sin. Anything we do that in any way has a wrong motive. And Jesus has the right motive for everything. Jesus not only says the right things, not only does the right things, he thinks the right things, and he does so for the right reasons. That's an achievement that is truly stupendous. He's successful. He looks back over his life, and he has managed to walk the tightrope, if you like, of righteousness successfully all his life. That makes him worthy of eternal praise and admiration. And now, because he has so committed himself to that path, he knows that even though there's a little more to go, and it's the hardest thing, he's got to go be arrested and be flogged and tried unjustly, condemned, and die on a cross, be crucified. He knows that so firmly has he committed his footsteps to the path of righteousness that he won't fail now. He will keep going and see through to the end the work. And so he can say, I've brought to completion the work, and I brought you glory by doing it. What an achievement. What a success. Finally, Jesus is savoring here something, and that's in verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. You see here a little insight into Jesus' motivation. Why did Jesus go through with everything he's gone through with here? Well, there are many reasons. He wanted to share eternal life, his love, his obedience to the Father's purpose, all the rest of it. But one of the reasons is this. He's just looking forward to going home. He's longing for the Father's presence. Glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world was. He's a man who has never sat in the place of divine glory. He longs for it. He longs as a man to sit in the place which he as God has always occupied. He's the eternal Son. He's always been with the Father in the place of divine glory. But so far as a man, he's only been on earth. He longs to be at the right hand of the Father in the place of divine glory. And he's excited. There are mysteries in all of this, of course, but he's excited about this rich, full fellowship that he's about to enjoy. And he's savoring it. He knows there's some terrible suffering in the next few hours, but he's going to be sustained by the longing of what he's about to experience in the Father's presence. Hebrews 12 verse 2, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. There's no one else then to compare with our Jesus, with this man who's praying in these verses. No one could ever have conceived of this prayer. It's such an amazing thing. It can only have been said by this true man, Jesus, who really knew himself to be the things he knew himself to be. You couldn't make it up. Jesus actually is what he says he is. John has watched him and has spent these years with him as a disciple. Hears this prayer, records it, but more than that, believes it. And so he himself, as we read in chapter 1, records of Jesus that he is the eternal Word become flesh, who has the glory of the Father, and who created the worlds. It's just an amazing vision that John has, which is Jesus' own vision of himself. The disciples, in other words, who later on would go on to record in their own words that they believe Jesus to be the man that he is claiming to be here in this prayer. They didn't see anything incredible about believing that. There was nothing inconsistent in what they'd observed of Jesus with what Jesus claimed of himself. He really lived out life as the God-man. That's what they saw. And Jesus himself was crucified by the Roman authorities at the request and behest of the Jewish authorities for claiming to be the Son of God. So, these things are not theoretical. If Jesus really is what we're saying he is here, the supreme sovereign, the Son of God, this successful servant of God who shares his life with us, if he really is that person, then it really does matter to you and me who we think he is. Because if we think he's something less than that, we're really truly going to miss out on what he really is. But if we really do believe and understand that he is the Son of God who wants to share eternal life with us, then let that be something we embrace wholeheartedly and not be ashamed of. But let it motivate us. Let us too have a savouring of an eternal future with him. But let us also seek successfully to serve him while we have breath in this world as well. We're living in a world that is ruled over by Jesus the Sovereign. And he's bringing all things to completion. And if we are believing in him and serving him, we're going to share in that eternity of his purposes of relationship and grace. So it really does matter to you and to me this morning who we believe Jesus to be. Do we believe him to be the Son of God who is the Savior of the world? Do we embrace that wholeheartedly in our lives?